Luke chapter 5. I want to speak tonight about subject is the borrowed boat. It was touched upon very recently there by David when he was looking at Peter, but I want to come to it this evening. Luke chapter 5 and reading from verse number 1. Luke 5 and verse number 1. Just the first 11 verses. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. We'll end there. We trust the Lord to bless his precious truth. Here we find the first miracle that's connected to the Sea of Galilee. There are a number of others, of course. Two of them had great catches of fish, and this was the first of them. Now, the Sea of Galilee is called by a different name here, and it is the Lake of Gennesaret, and that was an area that was on the border of the lake on the western side. It's also called in John 21 the Sea of Tiberias, which linked it with a Roman emperor. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, it's called there in chapter 12, verse 3, the Sea of Chinnereth. But each referred to the one body of water, which was the Sea of Galilee as we know it. In the lead up to this miracle, our Lord was preaching and teaching divine truth. And that was, of course, his main activity. There's something that stands out in the first verse, to me anyway, and it's the people. Notice the emphasis upon the people. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. The people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. It would seem these were the ordinary common people. What do I mean by that? Well, very often in scripture where the chief priests were present or the scribes or the Pharisees were there often to criticize and to find fault, the Holy Spirit would have the writer record it for us. But it seems at this early time it's possible that they were not there, and these were just the ordinary common folk that gathered, and they pressed in to hear the word of God. And of course, sadly, as time went on, the religious leaders had a great influence upon the people. There's no doubt about that. And there's no doubt right up until the time when our Lord was crucified. It seems here it's different from some of the other times we read about a great crowd following the Lord. In John 6 we read that a great multitude followed him, seeing the miracles that he did on them that were diseased. It seems they were interested in the miracles, because when you go right down the chapter to verse 66, you discover when the Lord began to teach, they didn't really want to hear it. This isn't hard saying, who can hear it? And they went away back. And the Lord turned to the disciples and said, will ye also go away? But of course, Peter said that the Lord had the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so they were interested in the miracles. And also at the end of John's Gospel chapter 2, you read there that many believed in his name in relation to the miracles that he did. But then it says the Lord didn't commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And so it's clear they believed in him perhaps as a prophet, they believed in him as a miracle worker, but the Lord didn't commit himself unto them because he knew their hearts, and they didn't believe in him as a saviour, which of course makes a difference. So we see here that the crowd pressed in. But it wasn't because of miracles at this time. They pressed in to hear the word of God. And this is very exceptional, I think. There was genuine interest here in the word of God. And this is what will always make the difference when there is that hunger for the word of God. People will gather for many reasons. They'll gather to for entertainment, for amusement. They'll gather for a circus. There's no doubt that if you promise that there's going to be something amazing happen, a miracle or a healing, well, you can gather a crowd. There's no doubt about that. But how much better it is whenever folks gather just to hear what God has to say through his word. What blessing there is when we gather to hear the word of the Lord. We have a lovely illustration of this back in the book of Nehemiah. And if you haven't been there for a while, don't worry, just come to the Psalms and leaf back a little bit. And we look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Come through the Psalms and through Job. And you'll come eventually to Nehemiah there. I was at a pastor's conference many years ago. And Nehemiah was called out, and one of the pastors sitting close by flicked his Bible to get Nehemiah, and he missed it, and he flicked again to get it, and then he flicked a third time, and you could see panic was setting in, and he was never going to find it, because that's what happens. Panic sets in, and even if it was straight in front of you, you wouldn't see it. And I think somebody else had to put the finger on it for him to get it. But Nehemiah chapter 8, look at the first verse. What it says. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses with which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now here we have the people. Notice the emphasis in the verse. The people called upon Ezra to bring the book of the law. They wanted to hear from the book of the law. A great construction work had been done here in the book of Nehemiah. It was underway, and now the people needed an instruction work. They needed to hear the word of God because they had neglected it so much, they had got away from it. And so we see at this time they call, the people call for the word of God to be brought. Notice it was at the water gate. Now that's significant. As we think of the water gate, we think of the washing of water by the word. The water gate would be associated with the word of God. Indeed, each of the gates in Jerusalem had a significance. Let me just show you this. I don't want to digress too much, but if you come back, just hold the place there in Nehemiah 8. But just come back to Nehemiah 3. Just take a look. And in Nehemiah 3, we have the building of the gates. And we have here those who were building at each of the gates in Jerusalem. And when you look at the first verse of the chapter, you see that Eliashib, the high priest, and the priests, they began to build at the sheep gate. That was the first gate. That's where the work began. The work began at the sheep gate. There was no building for God there in this particular time until they commenced the work at the sheep gate. And you see, friends, it reminds us of a great truth, because the sheep gate was the place where the lambs were taken through for sacrifice. It was the place of sacrifice, and it would speak to us of the cross. That's where the building began, at the sheep gate. And for you and I, there was no building for God in my life, and there was no building for God in your life until you came to the sheep gate. And when you came to the sheep gate, to the place of sacrifice, to the cross, with that burden of your sin, that's where it all began for us, isn't it? And so the sheep gate certainly would speak of the cross, the place of sacrifice. Each of the gates has significance. It's a study in itself. But I just wanted to point this out. And even if you were to look at verse 3, you'd see the fish gate. And that speaks of service. And that links in with our reading, our chapter. Henceforth thou shalt catch men. The Lord said he would make them fishers of men. We're saved to serve. We're saved to reach out. The Lord has left us here to reach out to the lost that they might be saved. And so we see the work beginning at the sheep gate, and we see the fish gate, the place of service. I could go on down the verses, and we think of the old gate in verse 6, and that relates to the old paths. Friends, hold fast to the old paths. It's so vitally important in this modern age. Be careful that you hold to the old path. And we could go on down the chapter, right down to the East Gate and the Mithcad Gate, but I'll not do that. Come back to chapter 8. I just wanted to mention the significance of this gate, the water gate in chapter 8. And it speaks of the word of God. And here we see a return to the book. You see, dear friends, there can be no proper revival or reformation, a real blessing until there is a return to the book. Josiah's Reformation, Hezekiah's Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, these were all a return to the book. It's so vitally important that we see this. There must be that return to the book, and that's what we see here. And then we see a reverence for the book in verse 5, because the scripture tells us Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and it tells us there that when it was opened up that all the people stood up. They stood up in reverence for the book. Let's have reverence for this book that's in our possession. This wonderful old King James Bible. What a blessing. Taken from the received text, I believe, divinely preserved, and with that emphasis on word-for-word translation, because we believe that every jot and every tittle is inspired, as our Lord Jesus Christ said. So word-for-word translation is so important. This is a wonderful treasure, and how we need indeed to reverence the book. But notice the reading of the book in verses 7 and 8. Look at the end of verse 7. I'll not read all the names, but down in verse 7 at the end of the verse, caused the people to understand the law. And the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's the job of the preacher. That's what the preacher's there for. He's to give the sense. He's to cause the people to understand. He's to open up the scriptures, expounding, reading, expounding, explaining. That's the job of the preacher. I remember I was away from my own church preaching somewhere else, and I came back and was visiting the next week, and I visited a lady, and I said to the lady, how did the meetings go on the Lord's Day? Were they good meetings? And she said, they were great. Indeed, he was great. He was great. I didn't understand a word, but he was great. Now, I'm not sure whether the problem was with the preacher or with her, but the preacher's responsibility is to cause the people to understand, to open up the scriptures. This is what will make the difference. But notice, before we move away from this, notice verse 9 in chapter 8 here. We read there the reaction of the people at the end of the verse. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. All the people wept. They had got so far away from the word of God, and as they listened to the word of God, and it was read, and it was expounded, they understood it, and they wept. They were convicted. God speaks through his word, friends. That's the reality. If we're attentive, should you look closer at those verses, you'll see that the people were attentive to the word of God, both young and old. And whenever we're attentive to the word of God, God speaks through his word. Let's come back to our verses. I hope you've kept the place back in Luke. And in Luke chapter 5, I want you to see not only the people. I should have pointed out to you in those verses in verse 4 of chapter 8, it mentions the fact that they built the pulpit for this purpose, for the reading and explaining of the word of God. And so Ezra was in a great pulpit before all the people at the Watergate. It says that in verse 4. Because my second point here is the pulpit. The pulpit. Because when you look at verses 2 and 3, you see the Lord had a pulpit. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And here we have the Lord, and he has a pulpit. And it's Peter's boat. Peter's boat. He requested it, and Peter gave him the boat. And it was pushed out a little from the shore, that he might be seen and that he might be heard. Because that's important, that the preacher is seen and the preacher is heard. So Christ was set apart in this way. And it is important that preachers are heard. And it is important that we get things right in that regard. And sometimes it can be difficult, but we need to ensure that the word of God, when it is preached, that it is heard. You see, as we think about the place where the Lord was on this boat, it was ideal. And there was water between him and the people. When you think of a great crowd of people, I'm sure you've been at a big funeral on an occasion and you couldn't get anywhere near the graveside. I've been at some and there's a great crowd all round and the preachers, and you don't really hear very much or see very much. So this was vital now, and the Lord was out from the shore, and all the people could gather on the shore, and they could hear him. Now, I was born in Armagh, in a place called The Folly. I'm sure Davy Mitchell knows where that is, being an Armagh man. But We were moved to Enniskillen some years later when my father came home from the Royal Marines. He's joined the police, and he wasn't too long in the police till they had him off to be an instructor in the training centre in Enniskillen. So we were moved to live in Enniskillen when I was still reasonably young teenager anyway, early teens. And the thing about Enniskillen which struck me as soon as I was moved there was the water. There was water everywhere. And even within a couple of hundred yards, less than 200 yards from the house where we lived, in the estate where we lived, there was water right round the town. And we would have fished along the river or the loch, and we would have played along there. And the remarkable thing is this, when you spend time along a lake area like that, you discover that if there's somebody away over the far side and they're having a conversation and you're on this side of the lake and they're away over the far side, if it's a still day, the water carries the sound right across the lake. And you can hear people talking just on the other side. It's amazing. It amplifies your voice. And this was ideal as you think about the Lord here. This was ideal to have this boat and to be set apart from the people and to be heard and seen. And that's so vitally important. Friends, the pulpit is important. What we find today is that in many places the pulpit is gone. It's not there. Yes, they'll pull out a lectern when it's needed, but you'll find that there's a big platform or a big stage right across in so many places. We were at a wedding not some time ago, so some years ago now, a church I'd never been in before, but we were there and at the wedding, invited guests, and the first thing I noticed was there was a big platform right across the front, but no pulpit. And there was also a band. I thought naively that the band was just in for the wedding, but no, it was there. It was there all the time. But, you know, really, when you think about that, the emphasis seems to be on something else other than the pulpit. And friend, that's not the road to go down. Let's always ensure that the emphasis is upon the pulpit and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Notice the priority here. The priority. Now, this, we can say, was not a very good time for Peter. It wouldn't have been convenient for Peter to do anything at this time. He had fished all night. He would have been exhausted. And he was busy working, trying to get the nets clean. Obviously, they hadn't caught fish, but they had probably caught lots of rubbish and weed and whatever. And of course, there's a thought there for us. You know, if we're to be ready to launch out for the Lord, we need to get the nets cleaned. We need to keep those short accounts with the Lord. So easily, rubbish can gather up in the nets, and there can be things there, you know, that need to be sorted out, and how vital it is if we are to be used of the Lord. And there they were, diligently working away and cleansing the nets and looking forward probably to getting asleep. And then the Lord requested that he be allowed to use Peter's boat, first of all. And Peter immediately allowed the Lord to do that. And obviously he maybe carried on with his cleaning and was able to sit and listen to the Lord as he spoke. He readily agreed to that and gave the Lord his ship, his boat, for a pulpit. And then, of course, when the second request came, again, he did the very same. He did what the Lord said, even though it seems he wasn't convinced whether it was that it was going to be any good. But as I say, it wasn't convenient. And friends, when it comes to the service of God, it's often not at a time of convenience. It's not always what we might regard at the best time. It can happen whenever we're tired, whenever we're not really keen to get involved in very much. We can be called of God to serve him at times, difficult times, and we'd rather be doing other things. But how we need to be like Peter and be willing just to get our priorities right. Peter's priority was right. He did exactly what the Lord said when the Lord asked. You know, I look back to my own experience, and I look back to a time when I had a sense of call upon my life to preach full time. It was difficult at the time. I had 17 years service in the police, and as the sense of call increased and I was talking to some others about it, many of them were saying to me, "You're mad, you'd be mad. 17, and even whenever I had decided to go, I had family contacting me saying, you know, wait even till you have 25 done, and surely that would leave you off better off if you had 25, and so on and so on. I even got phone calls right up to the last minute. Folks didn't understand, of course. A lot of them unsaved, didn't understand what I was doing. But when the call of God is there, sometimes it may not be convenient, may not seem it's the right time in many ways, practical ways, but I can assure you over the years I have discovered the Lord undertakes when the call is right. Peter acted well in spite of the circumstances. We must obey the command. That's so vitally important. Peter obeyed the command. Peter had been listening to the Lord teaching from the boat, and he'd listened to the word, he'd listened to whatever the Lord taught, and then as the Lord finished speaking, he gave him the command. Are we listening for the command? Are we listening for that word in season? When the word of God is ministered, are we listening for that word that the Lord has for us? You know, it's lovely to come to the meetings and to come away for that word in season, that word that we needed to hear, that chastisement perhaps, that rebuke or perhaps that encouragement which is vital for us. The Lord will speak through his word. Peter had listened to him, and then Peter had obeyed him, and he had been faithful to that command. Let down your nets for a draught. Now, a draught is a good catch of fish. Peter had surrendered his boat to the Lord. The Lord had used it as a pulpit. Notice the Lord is no man's debtor. Do you see that? You know, we need to realize that. So often people have notions. I'm not talking about the prosperity nonsense that many preach, but the Lord looks after his own, I can tell you, and he honors those that honor him. I want you to see the progress here. Peter had to launch out and let down his nets for a draught. He had earlier been requested just to thrust out a little bit. He had done so, but now he's commanded to go out into the deep. And again, it speaks of progress. The Lord wants us to make progress. He wants us to go on. First the milk and then the meat. We need to be going on, pushing on. Didn't Paul speak about childish things? There were things in the infancy of the church. I believe he was speaking about those. There were things, there were the sign gifts, the signs of an apostle and so on. Those were very much for the Jew. The Jews require a sign, and they were for that transitionary period from Judaism to Christianity. But friends, we need to realize that those could be regarded as the infancy of the church. Those were infant things, and they need to be put away now, and we need to make progress, and we need to go on. But the tragedy is there's many who are still in the infancy. They're in shallow waters, if you like, still in the shallows, and they haven't progressed on. Oh, that we might be making progress. Whenever I remember back to the 1960s, we took a couple of holidays in Rosnaula, and before the troubles started. And any of you know Rosnaula, there isn't much at it apart from a big beach. Lots of surfers there today. But I remember in the 1960s, you wouldn't have seen a surfer. I don't remember any surfers at that time. But there was just sand dunes, and there was just a big, long beach. And we were there, and my brother and sister loved the water, and they would be out diving into the water, and the two of them swimming. And I could swim, but as soon as I went out into the water and put my feet in it, I wasn't too keen on it, because I can tell you, the Atlantic there is cold. And I used to think it was painful, actually, to go into. And so I would have stayed in the shallows and splashed about a bit and not spend too long in the water, but they were different. And you know, we need to learn to get out of the shallows and to move on. Press on with the Lord. That's so vitally important. You know, friends, we live in a day of shallowness. Things are so shallow. Things are so light and frothy in these days. And as our brother David was speaking recently about depth, there's little depth in so many things in these days. Oh, that there might be a bit of depth in our Christian lives. I want to bring you, and you might wonder why we sang that hymn, but it was just, if you come to Acts 27, again, you can mark the place, we'll be coming back, but Acts 27. And Acts 27, if you come to it, we have here, I'm sure, a scripture you know well, where Paul was a prisoner, been taken been taken to Rome, and they hesitated in their journey, and Paul warned them not to set sail because it would be to the danger of the boat and to their own lives. But they didn't listen to the preacher. The scripture tells us that whenever Paul said to them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage." But in verse 11 it says, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master." So the preacher wasn't believed, and they set sail. And so they headed away off, and they got into terrible trouble, and the boat was in a terrible state, and the boat was drifting in the storm. Verse 28, look at what it says. "And sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." And here we have the terrible state they were in. And they're coming into shallow water, and they're afraid they're going to come upon the rocks. And they cast out four anchors and they wish for the day. I was given a little book when I first started to preach. And it was a little book by Leon Tucker. And it was about the four anchors. It was about this verse, the four anchors. And Leon Tucker said there are four anchors, four things we need to be anchored to, not only for the storms, but for days of drifting and days of shallowness. There's four anchors for days of drifting and days of shallowness. Let me share them with you. Tucker said that the first anchor that we need to be anchored to, of course, is the Word of God itself. As I've already been emphasizing, the word of Scripture holds fast in days of shallowness and drifting and in the storms of life. It has worn out many's a storm. It's the light that we need in days of darkness. Many have been swept away today, dear friends, but it's because they have forsaken the word of God. We must be anchored to the word of Scripture, the word of God. Secondly, he said that the second anchor is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. You see, we're well aware of the cults and that they deny Christ. We're well aware all over the decades about the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, and we could name the others. And they all have the one thing in common. They deny Christ and his deity. They would say he's a created being and so on. And I'm sure you've had discussions, as I have, on the doorstep with them and pointing out to them, indeed, Christ's divine person. But you see, it's not just the cults. You need to realize that there are groups today, there are movements today that are called by the world evangelical. Some of them are called new evangelicals. And they're these prosperity preachers, those that dominate the so-called God channels and TBN and so on, and Hillsong, and their music, and Bethel Church. These are all movements, elevation movements. And when you begin to look, and I have looked into them in the past for the benefit of my own people, I have looked into them and discovered what they believe. And I can tell you, it is a sorry mess as we think of them, because they deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that with them all. They deny so many other things as well. They are false churches and false teachers. And how we need to be aware of this. Friends, we must hold to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. His glorious person is the heart and hope of the gospel. Christ is all God is. He could say, "I and my Father are one. The fullness of God dwelleth in him bodily." He is one with God in essence and eternity. He pre-existed as God. He proclaimed God. His perfections are God's. As we think of his incarnation, we can say that a divine person becoming what he never was before without ceasing to be what he is eternally. He's the eternal Son of God. We must hold to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be anchored to it. The third anchor, according to Tucker, is the cross. The cross. Because when the blood is taken out of our preaching, there's no life in it. For the life is in the blood. There's so much anemic preaching. They almost apologize for the cross. They're embarrassed by the blood. When the cross is not preached, the grace of God is hidden. When the cross is not preached, the wrath of God is not known. Sinners are sheltered in a refuge of lies. That's the reality. We must preach Christ and him crucified. That must be our message. Fourthly, Tucker says we should be anchored to the blessed hope. the blessed hope of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ for his own. It's something that we should live with expectation for. It is vitally important for us that we do that. The Apostle Paul himself lived with that expectation that the Lord might come in his day. He could say, he could speak of himself as, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." He included himself as one that might be alive and remain whenever the Lord comes. He lived with that expectation. And as we live with that blessed hope, that expectation, it affects our lives. It affects our service. It's so vitally important. You see, as we think of what the Scripture teaches us, it purifies our lives. Isn't that what 1 John 3:3 says? "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." It has that effect upon our lives whenever we live in the light of the Lord's return. It causes us to be at the meetings. Hebrews 10:24-25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." And what does it say? As you see the day approaching, as you recognize, as you live in expectation of that day when the Lord will come, you wouldn't want the Lord to come when you're not in your place. Isn't that the reality? Also, it's an incentive for us to resolve our differences. When you think of Philippians 4 and the two ladies that had fallen out, Herodias and Syntyche, some kind of fallout, some kind of difference. Paul exhorts them to be of the same mind. They seem to have been godly ladies who'd been involved in the work, and this happens, of course. And Paul's exhorting that they be helped, and he's exhorting that they be of the same mind. And then he says, "The Lord is at hand." Now, some might say, "Well, that just means the Lord is near." Yes, but I do believe that he was indicating that the Lord, you wouldn't want the Lord to come if you're at loggerheads with your brother or sister in Christ. You see, it's a great incentive to resolve our differences. It's a great incentive for faithful leadership. We think of what we read in 1 Peter 5. Peter there is bringing an exhortation to the elders to lead and to feed the flock of God. And then he says, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." You see, what an incentive for elders, for leaders to be faithful. The Lord's coming with his reward. And it's a great incentive to reach out to the lost. Jude 21:23. "Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the coming of the Lord. And it speaks about making a difference, pulling them out of the fire. Whether it's by fear or by whatever means, we need to be reaching out. And the fact that the Lord is coming should encourage us to be reaching out to the lost. Let's come back to our verses again. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, Peter knew all about fishing, but really, he could never have imagined what the Lord was going to do here. And you know, if he had have responded in a way using logic or human reasoning, he probably wouldn't have done what the Lord said, but he simply disregarded everything that he knew about fishing, and he carried out the Lord's command. And I think that's so vitally important for us to learn. Sometimes we have to disregard human reasoning and logic and just launch out when the Lord exhorts us to do so. Notice the promise here. Because what we see here is that the Lord not only gives a command, but the Lord gives a promise in relation to that command. Isn't that the case? He promises a great catch of fish, a draught of fishes. That's what it is. It is a good catch of fish. That's what it means. And so there is the command and there is a promise. And you'll find this right throughout Scripture. Abraham was told, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." And then he goes on and he gives those wonderful promises, "And I will make of thee a great nation and bless thee and make thy name great." And there were, of course, others that related to the land, and to those that bless Abraham would be blessed, and those who curse Abraham would be cursed. If only the United Nations realized that whenever they curse the Jew, they're bringing a curse upon their own heads, as we think of what it says there in Genesis chapter 12. And we could get it right through the Scripture. We get the command, and very often there's a promise that goes with it. Peter and his partners had been diligent. They had prepared their nets, and now they were ready and able to launch out. Peter calls the Lord Master, and there's no better master than the Lord. If the Lord says it, dear friends, no matter about anything, we should do it, just as Peter did here. Notice the promptness here. He was prompt. There was no delay in verse 6, launching out into the deep. And it was vital that he responded quickly. The crowd was there. The people were still there. They'd have been watching. They're wondering what's happening here. Peter could have been embarrassed. Maybe he was a little bit embarrassed, but he just did what the Lord said. He obviously wasn't convinced, and we know that from his final words. But he did it. He carried out the command. And of course, there was an amazing catch of fish. He obeyed, and there was a catch. The net break, but actually, from the original, I think it began to break, and probably would have broken, only that they received help from their partners. You see, Lord, the Lord wants to bless us. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. He wants to open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing. But you know, there's a part that we have to play. If only we will respond to his commands and launch out, then there's no doubt that we can claim the promise of God. Notice the partners. They beckoned onto their partners. It reminds us that there's a partnership in the work of God. There's a partnership in evangelism. It's a shared goal. We are laborers together with God. Our prayers should not be selfish, but wherever there is a faithful work being done, reaching out to the lost, where Christ and him crucified is being preached, we would pray and encourage that folks be saved and be encouraged if folks were saved. But there's many things that we cannot associate with, and we must be discerning in these days where there is so much deception. Notice Peter's plea in the aftermath. When the great catch of fish was brought in, Peter was astounded. He was astonished. And he says, really, at the end of the day, he says, I am a sinful man. I am unworthy. That's what he was saying. He said, depart from me. He wasn't telling the Lord to go away, but he was just in an exaggerated way. He was saying, I'm not worthy. You see, he hadn't been convinced. Even when he carried out the Lord's command, he wasn't convinced. And so he felt so unworthy. He felt as if perhaps the Lord could never use him. That seems to be what we see here. The blessing of God here caused Peter to speak of his unworthiness. Friends, the blessing of God should cause us to think upon our unworthiness. You see, there's always a danger with God's blessing. You think of the Apostle Paul and the revelation that he received, and he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body, and what a revelation it was. And then he had a thorn in the flesh, and he sought the Lord, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And then Paul reveals the reality, lest I should be exalted above measure. The Lord was ensuring that Peter's feet were kept upon the ground. Old pride is our problem at times. It lurks there. And you know, whenever we're blessed, we can get carried away. And then, you know, we could lose the blessing. Sometimes we wonder why the Lord doesn't bless. But all that we might respond like Peter, whenever we receive the blessing of God, all that we might take the low place, like Peter, like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. A man of unclean lips from the midst of a people of unclean lips. Like Job. Job said, I've heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. These men of God, whenever they were blessed, they just got as low as they possibly could. And Peter here, by his words, by what he expressed, was indicating that he was a man that God was going to use. Yes, we see, and we saw when David was looking at Peter, his boldness and brashness at times and so on. But you know, here we get a little glimpse at Peter. He was a man who knew how to get low and recognize his own weakness and his own sinfulness. And he expresses it here. And the Lord says to him, fear not. Peter probably felt the Lord will never use me. But he says the very opposite. Peter, henceforth thou shalt catch men. You see, it showed Peter's qualification, the fact that he was prepared to get low before God. I will make you fishers of men, the Lord said to the disciples, and directly to Peter here. Notice that it's the Lord that makes fishers of men. It's the Lord that equips. You know, some folk talk about going away and training and preparing themselves, and then they'll be equipped and God will call them. No, friends, what I discover in this book is that God does not call the equipped. God equips the called. It's the call of God that makes the difference. And if someone is called of God, then they will be equipped. God will equip them. I will make you fishers of men. I will make you whatever is required if the Lord calls you to a particular service. Thou shalt catch men. They forsook all. There was a great catch of fish here. We've no indication what they did about the great catch of fish. It was worth a lot of money. But it seems they forsook all at this time. And they followed him. You know, friends, we're not following an organization, and we're not following a denomination, and we're not following even a church. We're following Christ. Let's be sure in these days that we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.